I can please one person a day. Today I choose me, said God. Never. No, what a hell heaven would be if God were like that. A cosmically self-centered, an infinitely self-indulgent, an all-powerfully self-absorbed God, unworthy of any praise, choosing self yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I do see in myself elements of selfishness, a trait of which I'm not proud. I daydream unimaginatively of more and more me time. I daydream of my comfort, of my glory, of endlessly choosing myself. And then in my daydreams, when others appear, what do? They applaud me. They pleasure me. They do what I want. I never really daydream about serving others, unless it's some great and brave act for which I'm rewarded by the Queen. My heart, at times, is little more than a shrine to self. And I rejoice in my free time, spending it very often, whenever I can, on pleasing me. And I know I'm not the only one who struggles with this, as 4, verse 4 phrases it. I'm not the only one who struggles to look to the interests of others before my own interests. And I quote Richard from last week. He was preaching, and he said that if you want to know that the church is not full of perfect people, then just stick around for a few weeks with us, and you'll learn. Now, by God's grace, we are not what we once were, but we are not yet what we will be. We read just a few weeks ago in chapter 1 of Philippians that God is going to complete what he started, that the God who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. And Pete, when he was preaching on those verses, encouraged us to know that God is a completer finisher. The God who is helping me see and put aside my selfishness and to love others is the same God who is committed to finish his work of making us a beautiful church, a church shaped by what Jesus is like, a church shaped by what he has done for us. And I rejoice that he's already done a great deal of that in us. This week, every week, but this week I can say that I've been moved by and God has been delighted by the hospitality that people in this church have shown to his people, by generous-heartedness shown by people in this room, by the love of strangers, by practical giving of time and of money, and the deep love that I've seen that people here have for one another. And I've seen that this week in the conversations that I've had with others, and some messages that people have sent me this week, just in little things, small things, showing greatly changed hearts. I see reflected somewhat in us. I see something of God's splendor reflected in us. Something of his eternal other-centeredness reflected in us. Let me tell you about this God. On Monday evening, 5 of us from church got together to talk and to sing about what God is like. And we spoke and we sang that about how even from before the creation of the world, God was a community of persons called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we spoke about how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, none of them have ever been self-centered. But each of them has ever looked out from himself to the others. And so, for example, we sang praises to the Father that before the creation of the world, his joy was not in choosing self. His joy was in his Son. And we said much the same of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They forever have delighted not in self, but in other. And so God, for all eternity, before anything else was made, God was already enjoying relationship, perfect closeness. And then we praised Jesus together. This was on Monday evening, a few of us. We praised him that he came from that. He came to earth to share with us his closeness with the Father. And then we sang a verse to the Holy Spirit, thanking him that he made us Christ's, such that now we are as loved as Jesus. Now this is good. We are as loved as Jesus. Now if you are a Christian here this morning, then the Father heart of God now beats for you. Dear Christian, you are more precious than you can comprehend. Now, being part of a church doesn't just mean being in community with each other, though of course that's wonderful. Being of God's people, his church, means that we are in community with God himself. This God who has never said, today I choose me. No, Jesus came to earth and shares. He said, you did not choose me, but I choose you. And now this Jesus shares all that was his. Our God is an other-centered God of loving community. And we are here this morning to celebrate that this God has welcomed us into his community. Now, this might be your first time at church in years, or perhaps your first time in church ever, and still God says to you, welcome. Don't be a stranger. Don't be an outsider. It's not an accident that you are here. I want to be friends with you, says God. I am interested in you. You are not boring to me. You are not ordinary to me. You are not repulsive to me. I want you to come just as you are to me and make your home with me. Now, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you come to God, he's not going to slap you down. He's not just going to be polite either, just being polite but wishing you'd shut up and go away. God is interested in your good. He is interested in your progress. He's interested in your joy. Whether you've been a Christian for years or you're not yet a Christian, if you come to God this morning with openness, he will fill your heart with his love. Now, the bit of the Bible that we're looking at today, do open it up if you've closed it. These words that Sarah read for us, these words were written for us and for our good. Through these words, God intends to help us. God intends to help us become a more beautiful and loving community, enjoying him more and reflecting him better. And what a beautiful church we will be when we reflect him perfectly. Now, these words that were read, they were originally written as a letter to a church in a place called Philippi. Now, that's in modern-day Greece. And it was written, this letter was written just a couple of decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, a man called Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian Christians. And a few times in this letter, he urges them to love one another. We've been looking at this letter for a couple of weeks, and we've seen already that he reminds them that they are partners together, sharing the same good news of the Lord Jesus. He's already warned them about selfish ambition. And then in chapter 1, verse 27, he urges them to stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one. And we shall see a good few times other in this letter that Paul commends to them unity. And reading between the lines somewhat, it seems probable that this was a church that struggled to be at peace with one another and unified. We'll see in chapter 4 for sure that at least two of the prominent members are at each other's throats. They're at loggerheads. And he writes to them, he says, look, please be of one mind. This letter was written to a first century church, to their situation. But the letters of the Bible were written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, such that God spoke not just to them, but also he is speaking to us today. And God, through this letter, wants us to love one another humbly and to stand together as one. He wants us to love and to reflect this beautiful other-centeredness that is at the heart of his being. And we really see that in the first four verses of chapter 2. If you skim those now, just the first four verses, you'll see a load of commands about how the Philippians are, how the Philippians were and how we are to love one another in unity. And then look down to verse 5, where the Apostle Paul writes, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and spends the next six verses writing a sublime hymn about the Lord Jesus. And those six verses which follow, they're some of the most theologically rich verses in the Bible. And pause now to note why they were written where they are written. Why were these verses, why were verses 6 to 11 written there for the Philippians and for us? Why does Paul here write about the Lord Jesus? He does so that they and we, in our relationships with one another, might have the mindset of Christ Jesus. We read it in verse 5. Verses 6 to 11 are written that we might see Jesus and follow Jesus in our life and mission together as a church. We are gifted with these wonderful verses about the Lord Jesus, not just for the benefit of our information. These aren't just beautiful truths, but divorced from real life. We are gifted these verses that our life together as Christians might be sweetened and enriched. We are to gaze on the other-centered humility of Christ, that we then might have the same mindset as him. And so that's why we're going to spend nearly the whole of the rest of our time doing that. We're going to look at verses 6 to 11, and we're going to look at Jesus. And as we look at Jesus, we'll be changed. Unless you deliberately harden your heart to Jesus this morning, you will come away with your heart softened to him and softened to others. Be ready for that. Be expecting that as we look at Jesus. Take a second now to ask God to soften your heart, as we come to see that Jesus was brought low. Verses 6 to 8, Jesus was brought low. And again, if you look down at the text, you'll see that the style of the text changes. You see, it's like a poem. That's because it's a poem. It's a hymn. And Paul is probably here, he's probably quoting an early Christian hymn written by someone else, which is cool because it means that this hymn about Jesus was written under 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and perhaps a good few years under. And so we see from the very first days of the Christian faith, Jesus was exalted in the highest of terms here, as in verse 6, I mean, where we see Jesus is described as in very nature God. Jesus, in very nature God. Verse 6 could not speak more highly of Jesus. This verse is one of the many places in a Bible that makes exceedingly clear that Jesus is no less than God himself, the infinitely joyful, infinitely glorious, beyond all description, wonderful being who made all that has been made. The one whom for all eternity had enjoyed perfect community with his Father and the Holy Spirit. And it is this one, this exalted one we learn, who had infinite power, and he chose, verse 6, not to stand on his own divine rights. He chose, verse 6, not to look to his own interest or to pursue his own advantage. This Lord Jesus said no to choosing self, and instead, verse 7, made himself nothing. God was born as a man, born into poverty, born into suffering, born into a broken world with broken people in it. This God was brought low. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Just a few weeks ago, we were looking at John chapter 13, and where we read about Jesus, and we read, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, so all things are under Jesus' power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God, so this powerful one got up from a meal and what? Jesus had come from God, the Father had put all things under his power, and so he got up from a meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. He was in very nature God. He spoke the world into being. And then he entered into his world, not as a king, but as a carpenter. And he washed the dirty feet of his peasant disciples. Jesus, verse 6, did not use equality with God to his own advantage. He gave his all to our advantage. We read elsewhere in the Bible that our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. His voluntary poverty that we might become rich. And the richness that he came to give us is a very richness that he gave up. Remember how I said that for all eternity, Jesus has enjoyed this wonderful closeness of relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. It is this richness of joyful relationship that in coming to earth and coming to the cross, it is this richness that he gave up for us. You see the humility in verse 7 of Jesus becoming a man, and then it takes still a further step in verse 8, where we read that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This Jesus who could have called 12 legions of angels to his rescue. This Jesus who, while on the cross, could have destroyed his crucifiers with a word. This Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Hands that flung stars into space surrendered to cruel nails as he is stripped naked and pinned bodily to a tree and hoisted up for all the world to scorn. Is this a Christ that we would look at and then say, yeah, but today I choose me? Would we take the name of Christ and then daydream of making a name for ourselves? Would we accept Jesus' service and then look to serve ourselves? Dare we love that we see the love of this Jesus, and then not love with a costly love those for whom he died. It was as Jesus was bound on a cross and suffocating under his own body weight that the leaders of his people stood spitting at him. And we, unless we love one another, we join them in spitting at Jesus. They stood at the foot of the cross, taunting him, saying, "If you really are the Son of God, come down and save yourself." But Jesus did not choose to serve and save himself. He chose to serve and save us. He didn't use equality with God to his own advantage, but instead he used his divinity to serve us. As we read elsewhere, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things through his blood shed on the cross. All of God's fullness in him, and then God used his equality with God to reconcile us, to bring us close to God. He first descended to the earth, and then in the darkness of the cross, he descended still further into hell itself, crying out in the darkness that his Father with whom for eternity he had enjoyed such glorious closeness, his Father abandoned him. Jesus at the cross volunteered to be distanced from God that we might be brought close to God. That sin of mine that would keep me at distance from God, this separating sin was placed on Jesus. Jesus was made low that we might be raised up. Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. The highest one of all was placed beneath the feet of all that we might inherit what was his. Now, each of us here knows something of suffering, don't we? We each have public struggles, private struggles. And these hardships give us a glimpse of the darkness of the cross. And yet Jesus' suffering was that times a billion. It was greater than anything we have ever known, anything than we have the capacity to know. Jesus went through darkness deeper than our darkest times. All the times we have said, "I just can't take any more. This is too hard. This is too sad. This is too unfair. This is too painful." These are echoes of the heart cry of our God made low as he suffered on the cross. A few days later, we read, two of Jesus' friends were walking down the road with very heavy hearts, speaking as they walked along with a stranger. And I'm always struck by the phrase that these disciples of Jesus use. They speak of how their friend Jesus was recently killed, and then they say, "We had hoped." Just those three words. "We had hoped," they say. "We had hoped that Jesus was going to be the one who is to redeem us. But now he's dead." And their hearts were heavy as they speak with this stranger. But then, and now their hearts going to explode with joy as our eyes are opened to recognize who the stranger is. This stranger who they've been walking along the road with, speaking to, their eyes are open to the fact that here is Jesus, raised from the dead. And can we even begin to comprehend that the somersaults their stomachs and their hearts were doing? Is it true? Is it you? I always think of that bit in the Disney film Beauty and the Beast. It's towards the end of the film, and Beast is sitting there very sad because his beautiful love, she has left, like he thinks, forever. And he sits there and he's in the darkness of despair, and one of his friends looks out the window and says, could it be? Is it she? And suddenly, with a thrill of joy, Jesus now, we see that not all hope is lost. Hope lives on because Jesus is raised from the dead. And I'm halfway through our next section before I've announced it, that Jesus is over all. Verses 9 to 11, Jesus is over all. You see, descending even unto death, Jesus there killed. He killed death and was raised again to life. And then we read in verse 9 that God exalted him to the highest place forevermore. Death is dead. Jesus won. Jesus is alive. The one who was unjustly shamed is now rightly honored. This is the fairy tale ending, but true. The joy of the fairy story fulfilled. All the times you have rejoiced in a happy ending of a film or a book. All the rum and colas you have enjoyed on a sunny beach. Every bit of music that your soul has rejoiced in, every fairy tale prince who has rescued the girl and married her, these joys are foretastes of the glory of this true story. Jesus wins. He is coronated king, and his victory, his rule, is one in which we can all rejoice. For we know what kind of king that he will be. I mean, dare we doubt, once we've seen all that he did in the first section of this hymn, dare we doubt that he will be a good king, a king dedicated with a sacrificial love to his people? Is this Lord Jesus a good king to you? We read verses 9 to 11, the happy ending of this story, where the prince turned pauper, raised again to the highest place. He is shown now to reign on high, soon to rule over a kingdom of justice and of joy. And we read in these verses that all shall acknowledge Jesus as their good and rightful king. The king who descended to the lowest places, he ascends now on high over all. And looking at him, we see, when looking at Jesus, we see here is one whom I will gladly serve in turn. If we understand all that Jesus has done for us, we will see that he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And we rejoice. We rejoice as we read the good promise that before him every knee will bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The language in this hymn, it's straight out of the Old Testament, a book called Isaiah, where God says that he is the Lord. He won't yield his glory to another. Apart from him, there is no Savior. Apart from him, there is no God. There is no other. Before him, every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that he alone is the Lord God Almighty. All of which I quote just to show to you that from the scriptures, that the name that Jesus is given here is really above every other name. It is none other than the divine name of God, before whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is in very nature God, now exalted to the highest place. He is God himself, the Lord over all, that he could have done nothing for us and yet still commanded that we serve him. He could have done that. He could have been a tyrant. He could have said, I can choose one person to please eternally, and I eternally choose me. But we've seen, we look at Jesus and we know, look, he's not that kind of God. He's not that kind of king. Here's a king who made himself nothing and humbled himself to death and hell for me. And now I look at this Jesus, and I find that he is one in whom I can rejoice to serve. He is the one whom I could be happy to bow the knee to and say, look, you are my king. How about you? Now, perhaps this is your first time in church. Or perhaps you've been a Christian longer than I have. Now, the same question faces everyone in this room. Will you willingly bow your knee to King Jesus today? And in this week, in every area of your life, are you willing to say to this King, your kingdom come? Even when in his kingdom, your me time belongs to him. Now, are you willing to trust him with your time? Are you willing to trust him with your emotions, with your money, with your energy? What you read here of Jesus, does it leave you nervous that he's gonna abuse your time? Are you nervous that Jesus is going to treat you unfairly if you say, no, I'm gonna go your way. I'm gonna serve others as you served others. Are you nervous of serving this God? Are you willing to say to this King, your will be done, even when you don't understand his will? And that will be very often. Are you willing to say, your will be done, even when his will goes against your will? Are you willing to trust that having given his all for you, this Jesus is one whom you can trust to do what is right by you? And I'm not for a second saying this is easy, but do you trust that this Jesus is a good King to you? He is your King. His kingdom will come, and his kingdom will be happy and glorious. Are you willing to be happy in his glorious kingdom, or do you want your own? You needn't be in his kingdom of heaven if you don't like the idea of him being your King. You needn't be in his kingdom of heaven. He's made a way for you to be there. He wants you to be there. Jesus wants you to come close and to enjoy fellowship with him and with his Father. He wants to send to you his Holy Spirit, through whom we have relationship with God even now. But if you would rather not live in communion with God in his heaven, you may refuse his happiness that he freely offers and instead try to establish a happiness of your own, serving yourself. You needn't choose he who would choose you. You may choose yourself. Eternally, you can choose self. That's called hell, by the way. You can dedicate yourself to you now and forever. But that is not life. If you look to serve yourself, you will lose yourself now and in the life to come. And the other-centeredness of Jesus alone is life and joy now and in the life to come. In Christ alone is joy and true community. Now, I've not left enough time to return properly to verses 1 to 4 and preach the practicalities. I'm kicking myself for this. But I'm going to finish by asking some questions to reflect upon in silence, to look on Jesus and to commit ourselves to following him. I'm going to ask us questions about our relationships with one another, and I'm going to urge us to have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. And so I'm going to, based on questions of verses 1 to 4, I suggest for most of you it'll be easier to think with your eyes shut. But let's think now and let's pray as I ask some questions of us. Let's pray. Does being united with Christ encourage you? Does being united with Christ encourage you? And does that unity with Christ shape you? Are you comforted by the love of Christ? Are you comforted by the love of Christ? And do you love others as he loves you? Are you selfishly ambitious? How does your selfishness hurt others? What do you daydream about? What do you daydream about? Do your daydreams honor others and honor God? Are you willing to go out of your comfort zone for the good of others in this community? Are you willing to go out of your comfort zone for the good of others in this community? What are the comforts that you are loath to give up for others? Which comforts are you loath to give up for others? Lord Jesus, thank you that you gave up the comfort and the glories of heaven for us. Thank you that your plans and purposes were not and are not selfishly ambitious. Thank you for your generous love for us. Thank you that you left your throne of grace and suffered in our place. Thank you that you did not quit serving others when it became hard. Thank you that in you there is forgiveness for where we have chosen self above others. Thank you that you don't leave us alone and try to be a community, but you have made us a community and gifted us your spirit to help us love one another well. Thank you that we can see your spirit at work in us. Thank you that you will carry on your good work in us to completion. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.